good to see you all here. Got a good sized group. We are in Hebrews chapter 2, continuing our verse by verse study of the book of Hebrews. Last week we completed verse 4 through verse 4. I'm going to go ahead and read the first four verses. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, that is the law, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That question, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? I emphasized last week the salvation that's spoken of here is not just what people typically use the term for in Christianity. They think of salvation as something that we have received now and in this life. It's talking about the whole package. It's talking about all the promises, ultimately, including that of the resurrection and the inheritance that God has promised us in Christ's coming kingdom. How will we escape if we neglect that salvation? How will we escape? In chapter 1, you may have noticed that there were four psalms that were quoted in chapter 1 of Hebrews. And I want to briefly just touch on those four psalms again. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Go to Psalm 2. This is quoted in Hebrews 1:5. And I want you to notice as we look at these psalms that they all have the same theme. They all promise God's judgment and his wrath to be followed by his coming kingdom in which we, as believers, will have an inheritance along with his son. In Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Remember what George said at the beginning of the service about communist countries or countries that have a totalitarian government? They hate the second coming of Christ. They hate the teaching, the biblical teaching of the coming of Christ, because that prophecy essentially states, it's summarized in Revelation chapter 11, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That is, he is going to overthrow the kingdoms of this world, and they're going to belong to him, and he's going to reign. That means the Soviet Union, well, former Soviet Union, Russia, will be overthrown by Christ. China will be overthrown by Christ. Iran will be overthrown by Christ. The United States of America will be overthrown by Christ. And he will take the kingdoms, and he will reign. And this psalm is all about that. He says, they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's what the nations are saying about Christ. They want nothing to do with his coming kingdom. And they want nothing to do with this Christ. But it says, here's how God reacts to that attitude. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. God's reaction to them is wrath. Right? Wrath. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is Christ coming and his return. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. The words of Jesus. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That is, it's going to be taken away from all these kings of the earth and given to the son. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's those who put their trust in him that are going to inherit his kingdom. And the kingdoms of this world are going to be destroyed. That's the theme of the second psalm, and that's quoted there in Hebrews chapter 1. The next psalm that's quoted in Hebrews 1 is Psalm 45. We'll flip over there for just a moment. This is just by way of summary. Psalm 45, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king, and the king here is the son. This is the same king that we read about in Psalm 2. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Note this, gird your sword upon your thigh. What is a sword for? War, right? O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. This is the overthrow of the kingdoms of the nations by the Son, who's the king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He calls the Son God here. A scepter of righteousness. This is the portion that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above that of your companions. I'm not going to continue reading in that psalm. The third psalm that's quoted in Hebrews 1 is Psalm 102. So let's flip over there for just a moment. Psalm 102, we're going to read verses 11 through 28. David says, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. That is, he recognizes mortality. We're on Psalm 102, beginning in verse 11. David says, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. That is, he recognized his mortality, that he was going to die. But remember, God had promised him an eternal son, right, who would reign on his throne. He says in verse 12, but you, O Lord, and here he's referring to his son, you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So shall the nations fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. He's talking about us, folks. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven. The Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. And here's the portion that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you endure. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Again, this chapter is referring to Christ and his coming kingdom. Now, finally, the last psalm that's quoted in chapter 1 is Psalm 110. Let's look at that. We haven't really spent much time in Psalm 110. It's an important psalm because it's quoted in two places in Hebrews. It's quoted in chapter 1, but it's also quoted in chapter 7. The Lord said to my Lord, David saying, Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, my master, and that is, who is that? Who is David's master? The son that's promised in Psalm 2. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the portion that's quoted later in Hebrews, and we'll be coming back to this chapter when we get there as well. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. You know why Psalm 2 says for the kings to fear the Son? This is why. What is he going to do? He's going to execute kings. That is, they're going to be put to death. He shall drink by the brook of the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. This is Christ's coming kingdom. Now, the thing about these four psalms, all four of these psalms, go back to Hebrews chapter 2 now. All four of these psalms have the same theme. They all refer to the Son of God, who is also the Son of David. They all refer to the day of his wrath, when he will overthrow the kingdoms of the nations. And they all refer to his coming kingdom, when he's going to reign and peace is going to fill the earth. All four psalms have the same theme. Now, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 2. We talked about the first four verses, about how are we going to escape. If we neglect so great salvation, what are we escaping? We're escaping all the wrath that these psalms are talking about. The judgment that God is going to bring when Christ returns. The wicked are going to be destroyed, but Psalm 37 says that those, the righteous, will inherit the earth and dwell in it forever. In Psalm chapter 37. Now look at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." That clause, "the world to come, of which we speak," he is clearly saying that these prophecies that he has been referring to so far are all about the world to come. Isn't that right? About which we speak, that is what we've been talking about. Just a quick comment about this. There are various theological systems out there that Christianity has. The system that we have, if you want to call it a system, is the same as what the early Christians taught. And also, essentially, what the Jews believed at the time that Christ came. And that is, when Messiah comes back in power and glory, he is going to overthrow the nations and establish his kingdom upon the earth, and the Messiah is going to reign in Jerusalem. Literally, on the throne of David, as king over the whole earth. All right, this is what the Jews believe. This is what the early Christians believe. This is all presupposed in the gospel accounts, even in the narratives of Jesus' birth, talk all about him being the king being born. All right? Well, there is a couple of other theological systems that Christianity has which are not true, and unfortunately they're based on twisting of scriptures. One of them is what most of your Reformed churches teach, and also the Catholic Church teaches, and that is that the kingdom that's prophesied in Scripture is not a literal physical kingdom on the earth, that it's all sort of just an allegory about Christ in heaven reigning over the church. It's not to be taken literally. All these promises about him executing the kings and establishing his kingdom on the earth and restoring Zion and all that, it's all just metaphor. All right, so basically, that theology says that the kingdom is now, and then when Jesus returns, is at the end of the kingdom, and then, of course, he just destroys all the earth, destroys all this creation, and everybody flies away to heaven and lives happily ever after. All right, that's one theology. It's not correct, but it's a large portion of Christianity holds that point of view. Yes, Carl?
Would you say Reformed, would this also include the Christian Reformed?
Yes.
Predestination?
Yes. Yes. In fact, most of your mainline Protestant churches teach that, and the Catholic Church teach that. Then you have another point of view, which is called dispensationalism. And what they do is they take the Old Testament promises literally, that Christ will return, that Christ will set up a kingdom on the earth, but that's not for us. That's just for the Jews. Okay, so we fly away to heaven and live in heaven forever after, and the Jews have a kingdom on the earth, but that's what they do. They sort of separate the nation of Israel, give them one destiny, and then they take us as Christians and we have a completely different destiny. So essentially what they do is they take the promises in the Old Testament literally, but they don't say they apply to us. Now, both of those theories are wrong, and this passage proves them wrong, because he says very clearly here that the world to come of which we speak in verse 5, he's talking about what he's been talking about thus far, and he takes these Old Testament promises about the kingdom and he puts them in the future. Do you see that? The world to come, not the world now, the world to come of which we speak. That is what we're talking about. We're talking about not the kingdom now, we're talking about what is yet to come. All right, you see that? And he takes these passages from the Old Testament. So he is clearly showing that he's talking about the future and not now. But then, secondly, he applies them to us as Christians. So he's taking them literally. He's telling us that these promises are about the future, but he's also taking them and applying them to us as Christians. That is, this is our hope as believers. So by doing that, he has basically blown away most other Christian theologies, completely blown them out of the water. They just don't see it. All right, now let's look again at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, why would he say that, in subjection to angels? Remember earlier he talked about angels in chapter 1, didn't he? What did he say about angels? Anybody remember?
They spoke the word.
Excuse me?
They spoke the word.
Yes, that's part of it. Anything else?
They're ministering spirits to those who would inherit salvation.
Okay, one more thing. It's in verse 4. Right. He says in verse 4, look at it again, chapter 1, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, talking about the Son, as or since or because he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Here's the point. Christ came, when he came into this world, he came as a human being, right? Jesus was a human being. He was born from a woman, Mary. He was as tangible and human as you are. Every bit of humanity he had in himself, except for sin. But are humans above angels or lower than angels? Humans are lower than angels. But what verse 4 is saying is that because he has the inheritance, that is, the inheritance was promised to the Son, that this makes him better than the angels. All right, look at it again. Having become so much better than the angels as or because he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That is the inheritance that's promised to the Son, which is from Psalm chapter 2. That makes him superior to the angels, even though he's human, which technically would make him lower than the angels. All right, now, he goes on to get into this idea in a little bit more depth, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2. All right, remember, he says, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, quote, and now what he does here is he begins to quote Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Rather than read them from here, I want to read them from Psalms. All right, so keep your finger here and go back to Psalm chapter 8 for just a moment. He sure likes the Psalms, doesn't he? You should too. Psalm chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have obtained strength. Or the Septuagint says you have perfected praise. And this is quoted in the Gospels from the Greek version of the Old Testament. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And here's where he begins the portion that he begins to quote in Hebrews chapter 2. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, does anybody have any idea what he's referring to when he talks about man being given dominion over the works of God's hands in verse 6? Does anybody know what he's talking about?
Back in Genesis,
very good. Very good. David, writing this psalm, is referring to Genesis. Now, I know we're kind of getting complicated now, aren't we? Hebrews is referring to Psalms, and the Psalms is referring to Genesis. But if you're going to understand what the point Hebrews is making, you need to know this. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over... Now note this. As soon as God says he's going to create man in his image, what's the purpose of creating man? What does it say? The next line. let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it. What does that mean? Take control of it. Take dominion over it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb, and so forth. God made man to rule over his creation. That's what Genesis says, right? Now, David, writing about this in Psalm chapter 8, he is admiring what God has made, right? Look what he says in verse 3, Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained. He's looking at the magnitude of what God has made. And then he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? He's saying, why do you pay any attention to man? He's so small in comparison to your whole creation. Right? Man is just a little like an ant in God's creation, is what he's saying. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you made him, that is, you made man, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You see that? God created mankind in order to be a manager of his creation. That's what he's saying. That's what it said back in Genesis, and that's what David is saying here. Now, I want you to go back. You can go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's look at how the Apostle Paul deals with this passage of Scripture and how he applies it to the topic that he's discussing. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and look again at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, and now he quotes from that same psalm that we just read. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, I have a question. Does man have dominion over all of God's creation? He doesn't. He doesn't. We might have dominion over some domesticated animals, right? But that's only a very small part of God's creation. Isn't that right? It's only a very small part. He says in the end of verse 8, it says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, what's he saying? What he's saying, he's taking the passage that from Genesis and also the psalm, And he's saying, he's taking that clause where it says God put all things under him. He's saying if he put all things under him, then that doesn't leave anything out, right? It doesn't. Everything means everything, right? Everything, God created man to have dominion over all of his creation, all right? So he didn't leave out anything. But then he says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. What is he saying? He's saying man has not realized his intended purpose yet. That's what he's saying. The human race has not yet come to realize its inheritance. Its inheritance being to have full dominion over God's creation. That's what man was created to do, to be the managers of God's creation. He has not yet done that. We haven't seen that happen yet. So what he's saying is the intention back in Genesis, that God said the reason he was creating man, and when he told Adam and Eve to go out and subdue the creation, that they were not successful. Why were they not successful? Sin. Sin entered the world, and then the curse came, and then all that purpose that God had for man was sort of derailed for a time. The point is here, that the age to come that the apostle is writing about is when all this is going to be corrected. This is when man is going to have dominion over all of God's creation. is in that world to come. It's in the kingdom that Christ is going to bring upon the earth. So what he's saying is he's quoting Psalm 8, showing that God's intention was that man should have dominion over the whole earth. That was the intent. He then says at the end of verse 8 that we do not yet see all things put under man. Then he says in verse 9, look at verse 9. But we don't see man having dominion yet, but, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Yes, but why is Jesus lower than the angels again? Because he's human. He's human. He's in human flesh. Right? Now, look again what he said in verse 5. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. And then he explains why. Because it's man's destiny to reign over the creation. All right, so he's not giving it to angels. The world to come, he's not putting it under the control of angels. He's going to put it under the control of man. That's his intent. Man hasn't achieved that yet. But, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Look at the next line. For the suffering of death. Why was Jesus made lower than the angels? And when it says lower than the angels, it simply means human. Why did Jesus become human? To die. To suffer death. Now, Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, what did God say to Adam? Let's look at it. Genesis 2. Keep your finger here. Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. Did Adam die? Did Adam die in the day that he ate the fruit? Yes, he did. But we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. Trick question. Why did Jesus come? Why was Jesus created to be human? To die. Jesus came. He had to bear the punishment of sin. And in order to bear the punishment of sin, which was death, he had to be capable of dying. And to be capable of dying, he could not be an angel. He had to be human. Okay? He came to die, and he came to die on behalf of Adam and all of Adam's descendants. That's the point that he's making here in Hebrews chapter 2. Notice the end of verse 9. Notice it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Who did Jesus die for?
Everyone.
Okay, don't let anybody tell you Jesus only died for the elect. Nonsense. All right? Jesus died for everyone. Will his death be beneficial for everyone? No. Because many people reject him. Okay? They refuse him. But I want you to notice the phrase "crowned with glory and honor." You see that in verse 9? Let's look at the grammar carefully. We see Jesus. He's talking about the present. But we see Jesus, present tense, who was made, past tense, lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. What he's essentially saying is we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. The clause, "who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death," is simply given explanation of who this Jesus was. So we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. What he's saying essentially is Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. All right, he did suffer death. He did come and was made lower than the angels. He did die and taste death for every man. But now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. What is he talking about? Well, if anybody has been following his logic so far from all these passages, from all these psalms, he's referring to Psalm 110, the last psalm that we read. Does anybody remember what that psalm says? Go ahead, Patty.
"The Lord said to my Lord, sit
good.
At my right hand
until I make your enemies your footstool." And then it goes on to talk about him coming in wrath and establishing his kingdom. He is crowned with glory and honor now. How is he crowned with glory and honor now? Because the Father placed Christ at his right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. That is, until he comes back to overthrow the nations and set up his kingdom on the earth. So he is crowned with glory and honor now at the right hand of the Father. That's what he's talking about in verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9. Verse 10 and following gives an explanation of all this and ties it in with some of these passages we've been talking about from the Psalms. Verse 10 says, for, and whenever you see the word for, you can very often substitute the word because. For it was fitting for him, comma, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, comma. So that whole clause there is an explanation of who he is again. What does that mean? For whom are all things and by whom are all things? What does that mean? Hold on one second. What did you say first?
He was created there for creation.
By whom are all things refers to the fact that he is the creator. And he stated that plainly in Hebrews chapter 1, the first opening verses. Christ the Son is the creator. And John's gospel says the same thing. So when it says, by whom are all things, it means he is the creator. And when it says, for whom are all things, what does it mean? He's the heir. He's the one that will inherit it all. So Christ was involved in creating this whole creation. Christ is the one who will inherit the creation as his. It's his inheritance. All right, it says that plainly in chapter 1, verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he, that is the Father, has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So we see the exact same statement, right? The creator and the heir, the one to inherit it, right? Get that fixed in your mind. Christ is the creator of this creation, and he is the heir, the one to inherit this creation. All right. And of course, all that ties into his second coming and his kingdom. Now, it says in verse 10, for it was fitting for whom, for him, comma, who, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, comma. That is, it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory. That's his goal. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, I know there's a lot of commas in here, and the sentence structure is very complex. This version of the Bible is not for, you know, second graders. All right, it assumes sort of a high school education in understanding the sentence structure. But what is he saying? It says it was fitting for him, or it was necessary for him, and then it tells us who he is, the one who created all things and the heir of all things. And then it tells us what his goal is, that is, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what he's going to do. So it was necessary then, or it was fitting, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, when it says bringing many sons to glory, you should note the word glory and the words glory and honor back in verse 9. It said that Jesus now is crowned with glory and honor. Remember, he came as a human being, lower than the angels. That's not glorious. But he has the inheritance, and he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father right now, which is glorious. And his ultimate goal is to bring many sons to glory, and daughters for you ladies, to glory also. The inheritance, in other words, is something that he is going to share. He's not going to claim it all alone. He's going to share it. This is the point that he makes throughout the rest of the chapter. Let me read verse 10 again. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, does that mean Jesus wasn't perfect? If he had to be made perfect through suffering, does that mean that prior to his death he wasn't perfect? Is that what it means? The key here is the word perfect. And many translations, I think, have the word complete. I don't know if anybody has. Do you have complete?
I have perfect, but underneath I've written complete, so you told me that.
Yes, the word in the original language, the word perfect, it's an old English term, but it means complete. It's not perfection in the sense of being sinless, all right? It's in the sense of being completed, not incomplete, being complete. And the reason he uses this word for completeness here is because he's talking about the joining together of many sons with this one son. He's talking about uniting many sons to the one son. Notice he says it was necessary or fitting to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering. And the reason he did that is because he bore the punishment due the whole human race. The human race was under the curse of death, thanks to Adam and Eve. And Christ bore that penalty so that he could then join. Christ became complete when all those who are believers are joined to him. He becomes complete. It's talking about the uniting together. And look at the next verse. It says, because, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. He's talking about unity or a unit. So he's explaining what he said previously. What does he mean of him being perfected through suffering? He means that all of us can be joined to him. That is, we are all of one. Now, that statement, are all of one, has many similar statements that refer to it in the rest of the scriptures, right? Can anybody think of any other passages that talk about a oneness between believers in Christ? That they may be one. Yes, that's a good one. There are quite a few places where the scripture talks about us being in Christ. Remember those? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. There are several scriptures that talk about being baptized into Christ and putting on Christ. There are several passages that talk about we are the body of Christ as a collective whole. All these are terms that refer to us being united with him. And why would the scripture, why would the New Testament spend so much time with this kind of terminology or this kind of metaphor of us being united with Christ, being one with him? Why?
Because we're joint heirs with Christ.
Bingo. Very good. Romans chapter 8 talks about us being sons of God, and we can call God our Father. And it says, and if we are sons, then we're heirs and co-heirs with Christ. What is he referring to? Who is the one who has the inheritance? The Son. Psalm 2. God says to the Son, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. By being joined to the Son, we partake in the inheritance. This is what these passages are teaching. And when it talks about bringing many sons to glory, it means that glory of the inheritance. He says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that is Christ who sanctifies us, sets us apart, and those who are being sanctified, that is us. And notice, being sanctified, it doesn't say those who have been sanctified. Did you notice that? It says those who are being sanctified. What does that mean? What does that imply? It's a process. It's a continuous process. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers or sisters. So he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, quote, and here he begins to quote Psalm 22. Psalm chapter 22. You know anything about Psalm 22 before you get there? Does anybody know anything about Psalm 22? What it's about? The crucifixion. It's, in fact, Jesus began to quote it when he was hanging on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how it starts. And it's all about his garments being parted, all the things that we find in the Gospels. But what's very fascinating about this psalm, it's talking about his crucifixion all the way down through most of verse 21. And then at the end of verse 21, It says, "You have answered me." And then he begins talking about his kingdom. "I will declare your name to my brethren." And this is what's quoted in Hebrews. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be to you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down into the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to the people who will be born, that he has done this." He's talking about all those who are born and live during the time of his coming kingdom. "I will declare your name in the midst of the congregation." You know what's cool about this passage? It talks about Jesus singing. "I will sing praise to you in the midst of the congregation." Those are the words of Christ, the one who was crucified. Isn't that cool? And the great congregation is when all believers are gathered together to him at his second coming. Anyway, I have to stop there. Is that a question? Do I have to stop there? I do have to stop there. I've gone over time, and I was going to try not to do that, but I get carried away. Listen, you want to be one of those that is joined to him. If you want to have a part in the inheritance that's to come, part of that is the promise of the resurrection of the dead. He's going to raise the dead, the righteous dead, those who belong to him. He's going to raise the dead, and they're going to reign with him in his coming kingdom. The wicked are going to be destroyed. This is what the Bible teaches, both of the Old and the New Testaments. You want to be part of that, because if you're not, you're in trouble. Don't neglect so great salvation. Don't neglect it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these promises and the hope that it gives us. Father, your word is true. All the prophecies, Father, there are many prophecies that have already been fulfilled, and by these we know that your word is true. And those that are yet to be fulfilled, Father, we can have confidence in them, knowing that we have an inheritance if we do not neglect the great salvation that you have provided for us. I pray, Father, if there's any here that have not made a commitment to join themselves to you in the manner that your word prescribes, that they will be afraid of the wrath of the Lamb when he returns at his second coming. And Father, that they will turn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.